Also, thank you, Mike. We're so grateful anytime we are prayed for. I know the elders feel that way, and what a kind way to bring us before the throne. We seek, all of us, don't we, to do the glory of God and that which lifts Him up. And let's be a people who are about that, to do all that we can to give Him the praise. The New York Times reported last year that many people, in thinking about thank you notes, say that they are as antiquated and out of date as a Rolodex and a rotary phone. And yet, as we look at the experts that talk about etiquette, they say that maybe in this electronic age, the thank you note is as important as it has ever been. That as we become more impersonal, perhaps it is more powerful than it has ever been before. The founder of the stationery brand, Dear Annabelle, says that the three-sentence structure is the ideal thank you note. So here's a little tip for you. She said, first of all, in that first sentence, you want to say thank you for the gift or the gesture that was made. And then the second sentence, you want to say specifically why you appreciate it so much. And in the third sentence, you want to reiterate the thanks and say that you anticipate your next interaction with them. How many of us are grateful for a mom or a wife who is always expressing how important it is for us to share our gratitude for others? It seems to me, in a particular event that's recorded only by Luke, that God is expressing the importance that it is in heaven for us to show gratitude for what He's done for us. I'm thinking about Luke chapter 17, where the Bible tells us in verse 11 that Jesus was going to Jerusalem and He passed between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance and they met Him. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus said to them, go to the and show yourself to the priest. And as they went on their way, they were cleansed. But one of them, when they saw that he was cleansed, turned back, giving glory to God, and shouting with a loud voice, and falling on his face at his feet before him, was giving thanks to him. And Jesus said unto him, were not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Was there none other to give glory to God except for this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, for your faith has made you well. Luke chapter 17, verse 11, reading down through verse 19. I suppose that there are at least some of us who've been hearing that story since we were small and we were in Bible school. When we read that all of these men are healed, but there's one of them, after being healed, who comes and he shows gratitude to Jesus and he gives glory to God and he demonstrates his faith, it seems to me that God is highlighting at least three things. That first of all, there's the value of the least. Who's the hero of this story? As often in the book of Luke, it's a Gentile. It's a Samaritan. But he also honors faith. And he cherishes gratitude. Now, we appreciate that there's something that's involved in this man, this Samaritan man, that's not found in the other 9. They have deficiencies that Jesus implies that we'll come back to at the end of this lesson. But what about those other 9 men? Is there anything good that we can say about them? Can we learn something from them, even though there are some inadequacies with them? I believe so, and I'd like to share with you at least a few of the things that we can learn from the 9 men, the others, the Jews, besides that Samaritan. What did they get right? First of all, I suggest to you that they sought out Jesus. You'll notice that Jesus is heading south of Jerusalem, and he comes into this village. And there are these men who are standing at a distance, but the text says that they met him. And that word met is a very interesting word. It's a word that means to come forward, to come out of another place and into the presence of. So here are individuals who come and they meet Jesus. And that's impressive because as you read the book of Luke, it's not always that way. Not always is it the case that people are seeking out Jesus. But here are men who understand the problem that they have and they see Jesus as their source of hope. I would point you to other times in the book of Luke where sometimes people ask Jesus to go away from them. You remember in Luke chapter 8 that there was a man who was possessed with a legion of demons, and Jesus cast him out of that into a herd of swine, and the herd of swine goes down a steep embankment and they're drowned in a lake, and the herdsmen go and they tell the people in the village of the city of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district. And when they hear this, you would think that this would certainly identify Jesus, that this is not your run-of-the-mill activity, that it would point to them how Jesus was unique and special. But in Luke chapter 8 and verse 37, the folks of the city of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to go away from them, for they were gripped with fear. Isn't it remarkable? There were some in Jesus' ministry who saw His power and they simply said, "Jesus, I want You to go away." And there were other occasions where there were individuals who came to Jesus, but then who themselves went away. I'm thinking specifically about the rich young ruler. In Luke chapter 18, there's so many commendable things that we can say about him himself who comes to Jesus, a man who had kept the law, but when he heard what Jesus asks of him, the text says that he was very grieved. That's all that Luke says. But Matthew and Mark say that he went away being grieved. And then there were others who would not even come to Jesus at all. You think about those that were prejudiced against Jesus. And Jesus is performing His signs and His miracles, and when they see that, they don't give Him the glory and the honor, and they don't see Him as the source of their hope. Jesus lamented that. On one occasion in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a mother or a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." And so you have all of these instances in the book of Luke, but these nine men, they go out to meet Jesus. They come out seeking Him. And it highlights for us the fact that all of us are seeking something or someone. If you read throughout the book of Luke, you're constantly seeing Jesus speak of that which people are seeking. Even the unclean spirits are seeking a place to rest. Luke chapter 11 and verse 24. And then right after this, we see that there were certain ones in that generation that Jesus calls an evil generation who are seeking for a sign. Luke 11 and verse 29. If you back up in the text just a little bit to verse 14, in the same particular time, Jesus sees someone who has a mute spirit and He casts it out of him. That's a sign. And two verses later, we read that there were some who were saying, "Show us a sign out of heaven." And don't you get the impression that for these individuals, no matter how many miracles Jesus would have done, it would not have been enough. Some were seeking a sign. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus says that the men of this generation are eagerly seeking material things. Luke chapter 12 and verse 30. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 22, we see that there were some who were seeking to save their lives at any cost. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 2, we read about the chief priests and the scribes, and they were seeking an opportunity to put Jesus to death. And in Luke 22 and verse 6, you have Judas, who was seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. Everybody is seeking for something. But here is Jesus who stands in the midst of that, and He says, "I want you to seek the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. What a challenge that is to me. When I find myself in a crisis, what do I seek? When I come against the things that are bigger than me in this life, I'm going to turn somewhere. I might drown my sorrows. Or I might try to spin my way out of my problems. Or I might be the one who puts all of my eggs into the basket of earthly relationships. But it was Jesus who says in Luke chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and the one that knocks, it'll be opened to him." And I want you to think about these nine men. They turn to Jesus. They see Him as their hope. They are looking in the right place. Can we not commend these men because they sought Jesus in the midst of their problem? I believe we can. But the second thing that is impressive is that these nine men, as well as the Samaritan, respected the law of God. And how do we know that that's the case? From what Greg read to us so well a moment ago in Luke chapter 13, verse 45 and 46, they understood the restrictions that they were living under the law of Moses, knowing that they were afflicted with leprosy. The circumstance for them was that they had to tear their clothes, they had to uncover their hair of their head, and they had to cover their mustache, and they had to cry, "Unclean, unclean." And as long as they had that infection, they had to be alone by themselves. They were unclean. They had to live in isolation outside the camp. Leviticus 13, verse 45 and verse 46. They knew that they couldn't be around everybody else because they knew what the law had to say. An interesting aside in this is that misery loves company, right? The Jews had contempt for the Samaritans, but because they were all afflicted with the same condition, here we find them together. They could be together because they shared that affliction, but what they could not do was intermingle with other people. And as we see these men, these nine men plus the one, we see how much they respect the law of God. I'm not sure they understood what God knew, the scientific foreknowledge of God. That God knew the only way to prevent an epidemic or a pandemic or a plague was to quarantine. But in that foreknowledge, even though they didn't know that, they trusted God's word and they did it. What a refreshing attitude to take toward the word of God. But it's not always a popular one, is it? There are so many who, when confronted with the Word of God, have a completely different response to that. What about the person who says, "I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it." Or, "I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do it anyway." I wouldn't trade this feeling that I have for a stack of Bibles. How could this be wrong when it feels so right? See, this is the attitude of mind that Asaph instructs and addresses in his day in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 16. "But unto the wicked God says, what do you have to do to declare my statutes, or that you would take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my word behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you were partakers with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought therefore that I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you and I will set it in order before your eyes." These men didn't need that instruction because they heard the will of God and they respected it enough to do what it said. They stood at a distance as the law would have required. They seem to be more like the Micaiah state of mind. In 1 Kings 22 and verse 14, the prophet who would say, "As for me, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Or the blessed man of Psalm 1 and verse 2, "Whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." They understood how difficult their circumstance was, and whatever it was they desired to do, however it was that they wanted to conduct themselves, they revered the word of God. They followed it. I know this is kind of a very sensitive thing. We're only a few weeks away if you haven't already filed them, but it's tax time coming up pretty soon if you haven't done it yet. The IRS is always trying to figure out, I'm not sure they're a trusted source in all things, but as they speak of the cheating on taxes that are done, we'll never be able to know how much of it's done. But their best estimate is that it cost about $381 billion in dishonest filing of taxes. Another study came out in which it was said that 75% of all employees say that they have stolen from their employer at least once. And before you get aghast at that, that would be maybe company paper, company stamps, anything that belongs to the company that we co-opt and use for ourselves. And businesses report approximately $50 billion every year in such losses. What percentage of people violate the law of God? 100%. All of us. And regularly. But the question is, when we're confronted with what the Word of God has to say about that, how do we respond when we know what God's Word says? Are we like these men? Do we respect what the Word of God has to say and follow it to the very best of our ability? These men are to be commended because they respected the law of God. They're also to be commended because they understood the severity of their condition. How do we know that this is the case? There's some clues in the context. For one thing, they knew the condition that they suffered from. You know, it's under control today. The condition that is like leprosy is called Hansen's disease today. But leprosy in the Old Testament and the New Testament was not restricted just to that one illness. It was anything that was a wasting disease in which the flesh was consumed. It was contagious on contact. And you think about it in the community. How many did they know? How many folks had they seen who wasted away as their body parts, their extremities fell off and they saw them slowly, bit by bit, die? How many knew in the annals of their history of those who had died from leprosy? How about the household of Gehazi? Did anybody know any of them in their day because the leprosy was going to be on their descendants forever? That's one clue. Another clue is seen in how they respond when they see Jesus. When these men see Jesus, they flock to Him. Understanding how serious their condition is, they raise their voice. And we're left to imagine, are they panicking? Are they afraid? Are they hopeful? Are they desperate? When they see Jesus, they want to make sure that they get His attention. But we know for sure that they are understanding the severity of their condition because they say to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You know, isn't it powerful that these men knew that they were in a very dangerous situation? And they appealed to the right place for the solution. They understood the severity of their situation. It is also the case, as we read and study in our Bibles, that people don't always appreciate the seriousness of the condition that they're in. Some don't want to know. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but in accordance with their own desires, they will go after those, accumulate for themselves teachers having itching ears. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned into fables." They want to do what they want to do. They want to stay where they are and they don't want to be bothered. Some don't want to know. But there are others who are misguided. There are some who are misinformed. I love what the Apostle Paul says, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he says, but some men, turning aside from these, have strayed into fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, but not knowing the things of which they speak and the confident assertions that they make. And so there's a warning that's given to Timothy with regard to certain teachers that were out there, that they're going to teach things that aren't right. They're going to turn aside from the truth. And our responsibility is as listeners to make sure that we measure everything that is said, no matter how much we like or trust the speaker that says it. We're going to check and see if those things are so. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. But there's also a warning that's given to the teacher, that we are to be careful about what it is that we teach, understanding that we will incur a stricter judgment. James chapter 3 and verse 1. You know, CNN did a study last year and it baffled me. I guess these statistics are at least close to right. That 800,000 people every year die or are permanently disabled because of diagnostic errors in the overall medical field. That this might be because of improper or wrong treatments that are given or missing a diagnosis that they should have gotten. I do know what John says in 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. For there are many false prophets who are going out into the world. And so as we listen to what the Bible says and we look at these men, we see such a distinction because they understood how serious their condition is. Some are misguided and misinformed. They trust what somebody's telling them and they're being told the wrong thing. But there are still others who believe that everything's just fine with them. Isn't this who Jesus has in mind at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23? When He speaks to them and He says, "Not everyone that says unto Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, and in Your name cast out devils, and in Your name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from Me, you who work iniquity." These men understood that they were in trouble. They knew that they needed help. And so as they come to Jesus, they come to understand how much they needed His help. Because they knew without any kind of intervention, they were in trouble. But you know, the Bible is better than any medical manual that we might seek because it addresses our most serious condition, and that's sin. Anything we need to be healed, this book has the answer to that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. These men are commendable in my book because they understood how bad their situation was. But there's a fourth reason, and that is that they acknowledged the power of Jesus. In verse 13, we see how that's the case. There are about 150 names and titles for Jesus in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What a rich study that is. And the thing about each and every one of those specific names is that there's a unique and distinct importance and significance to those words. I want you to catch what these men said. Of all the names that were accessible to them, of all the names of Jesus in Luke and all the names of Jesus in the Gospels, they choose these two. And both of them demonstrate their understanding of the power of the one that they reached out to. They said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They call him Jesus. Now what we need to know is that this was a common name. There would have been many people named Jesus in the first century. Many of the names of those who lived would have honored God in some way, and Jesus does. It means God helps, or Jehovah is salvation. But Jesus being named Jesus was different from everybody else who named their son Jesus. By the way, it's the Joshua of the Old Testament. And we know that this is the case, that this Jesus was different from the others from the time he comes into this world. You go back to the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, and the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that she was going to conceive in her womb and was going to bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he will be the Son of the Most High. He was going to sit on the throne, or the Lord God will make him sit on the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And so she hears his name will be Jesus, and it's tied to the work he was going to do in his kingdom. But Matthew adds another fact. The angel of the Lord comes to him in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. And as the angel speaks to him, he says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." As these men appeal to Jesus, they are appealing to their salvation, their rescue, their help. But then there's that other word, master. There are other words for master in the New Testament. This particular word for master is only found six times, and all six are right here in the book of Luke. And the word has a little bit different meaning. It was the word that was used in Greek society to speak of herdsmen and taskmasters and governors and even deities. It was the ones who were the heads of athletic societies. It was those in great prominence, military officers. But every time it's used with Jesus, we see the significance of it. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, you remember that when Jesus comes to call Peter and Andrew and James and John. The occasion in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5 is when he's been fishing. Peter has all night long and he hasn't caught anything. And Jesus says, "Drop your net into the water for a catch of fish." And he said, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Yet at your word, I'll drop it." The next time we see it is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, when the disciples are in the midst of a storm and they're in a panic, and as they're afraid they're going to lose their lives, they say, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing?" Luke 8, 24. Next time we see it is when there's a woman who has an issue of blood. She's so afraid to come to Jesus head on, and so she reaches down and she touches him in the crowd. And when Jesus feels his power come from him, he says, "Who is it that touched me?" And Peter again speaks there in Luke 8:45, and he says, "Master, there are so many here. How could we say who it was?" And then I like Luke chapter 9 and verse 33. Here's Peter with that small select group of apostles who were Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Luke 9:33, he says, "Master, it's good for us to be here." And Luke says, because he didn't know what he was saying. He was that person in that situation when you don't know what to say, you got to say something. And it just came out. But he got the name right. And then in Luke chapter 9 and verse 49, here is John who's walking with Jesus and the disciples. They're getting close to making their way to Jerusalem. And there's somebody who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not following with the apostles. And so John points him out. And he says, Master, this man is casting out devils and he's not following with us. But these men use that word. The only one who would not be among the disciples already, the one who has just met Jesus, and yet they recognize what these others saw. He's master, he's ruler, he has authority, he has power. They saw that he had the ability to heal the disease, the issue that they had. For which cause I bow my knees unto the Father, whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would strengthen you with might, being strengthened with his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3:14 through 21. And in that text, on two different occasions, Paul says God wants to give you power through his spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then at the end of that prayer, he says, now to him who is able to do above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's the power that these men desperately sought in a world in which so many weren't seeking it. In a world today where so many never see what these men see, the power that Jesus has, the master, the one with all authority, the one who can heal the disease, the trouble that I have in my life. I'm embarrassed to say that sometimes my Jesus has been too small. If I doubt the power he has to help me to fight against the temptations that come into my life, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a means of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. If I doubt the power for him to solve what in my life would otherwise be an unsolvable dilemma, to be able to humble myself and to say that I will cast all my cares on him because he cares for me. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. If I doubt his power to help me to meet the physical or the material needs and concerns that I have in my life. Matthew 6, 24 through 34. If I doubt the power that he is going to keep his word and the promises that he's promised me. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen. You see these nine men? They understood the power that Jesus had, and so they came to their Savior, and they came to the one who had all power and all authority. But I also think we should admire these men because they not only acknowledged Jesus' power, but they understood, they listened to Jesus' instructions, and they acted on their faith. Do you see what happens here in this part of the story? Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Have you thought about what they might have done instead? What they might have done is they might have stayed there and they might have debated Jesus on that. They might have reasoned. They might have argued with him. They may have heard an answer like that and they may have been dejected because it wasn't what they were expected, and perhaps they didn't, or maybe they wouldn't have felt worthy. Whatever it was, they might have gone back to their place of isolation. Or maybe they were familiar with another leper. Maybe they might have felt like him, Naaman, in 2 Kings chapter 5, and they might have been filled with rage and might have wondered, why don't you just touch me? Why don't you just heal me right here on the spot? Why do I have to go? But no, they hear the instructions and they go and they act on their faith. The Bible lauds that kind of an attitude. In James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, the Bible says, will you not know, O man, that faith without works is dead, being alone? Someone may well say, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. And then in that same context, he talks about Abraham and Rahab and how they were justified, how they were made right in their relationship with God by works. And no, that does not mean that these lepers earned their cleansing by going and doing what God says, but they revered, they understood the instructions and they knew that that was the way that they needed to go. And so they were willing to act on that. And to go their way. They were blessed. Now this is another concept that the book of Luke talks about throughout. There's a thread that runs. You go to Luke chapter 6, for example, and there's Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. It's a lot like the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. And you have these beatitude statements, these blessed are statements from Luke 6, verse 20 through verse 28. But then in Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, it says, "Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and observes it." That's these men. Or how about Luke 12 and verse 37? "Blessed is that servant who when his master comes is on the alert. Is it not the disposition of mind that will do what these men did?" That's the kind of blessed mind that God's looking for. These are the men that Jesus would laud instead of those in Luke 6 verse 46 where he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the thing that I say?" Here's the thing, the instructions, however easy or hard it was, they desired to be cleansed. And so we know they were anxious to do it. But whenever God has something to say, I want to rise to the challenge of his instructions. I want to act in faith because I know that I will be blessed when I do so. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give or lose or forfeit himself?" Luke 9, 23 through 25. I know they didn't come back and say thank you. And I realize that that's something that they needed to do. When I think about the 10th man, the Samaritan, he was a man who also sought Jesus. He was a man who revered and respected what the Word of God had to say. He was a man who understood the seriousness of his condition and he understood the power that Jesus had. And he was a man who, in understanding that, was willing to follow God's instructions and to act on his faith. And when he did, and he went on his way along with the other nine, and he saw that he was cleansed, his gratitude could not be contained. He had to go back, and he had to praise and glorify the God who was responsible for it. That's why Jesus says to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." But lest we look down too much on those other nine men, when we're in crisis, where do we turn for our resolution? When we read what the Word of God has to say about us, do we respect and honor that or do we try to debate what He says? When we find ourselves in the serious condition of sin, do we realize how dangerous it is? And when we're faced with the challenges of life, do we seek the power that only Jesus has and no one else does? And when confronted with His instructions, whatever it is, however it pushes against what we may desire to do, are we willing to act in faith and do it? These men provide a great pattern for us. And then when we're healed, let's look to the other men and see how we should respond to His grace in gratitude. God always wants us to be grateful. We should always give thanks to God. That's the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. My question tonight is, are you one who is still in need of the cure? Are you still in that condition with something the Bible would compare to but would make far worse than leprosy? Because it's not a disease of the body. It is a sickness of the soul. But the same one who healed those men with the word is the same one who can heal our great problem. He offers it. He says, if that's the need, if you have need of cleansing, do what I say. And in doing that, in responding to His sacrifice and our obedient faith, we'll be cleansed. He promises that. And God has the power to keep His word. But maybe we find ourselves as children of God who have chosen to contaminate ourselves, and we need to be made clean again. The same Jesus is able to do the same thing for us. We often call it the second law of pardon, where He allows for us to come and to turn away from that, to be restored to Him. But as we walk in the light and we enjoy His cleansing, having done all of that, my challenge to us is to tangibly show our gratitude. A gratitude that's known not just in our heart, but in our lives by all those who know us. This evening it may be that you need to respond to the invitation. As we sing and as we encourage you, if you need to respond, do so right now as we stand and sing.